A member of the Steward family. Of course, if they stop to think, they'd realize that the Stewards themselves, their very name Steward, came from the fact that a man who had been the Lord High Steward to a previous king had taken over the kingship. But that was several centuries earlier, and people had forgotten about that. And for the time being, the Scotch nation was completely united, and they were determined the king must agree. We want the king to rule. Nobody thinks of getting rid of the king, of course. But the king should not interfere with religion, which is to be in accordance with the Bible, and the church is to be directed by the presbyteries and the General Assembly as it has been. Perhaps they would have said from time immemorial. But of course, if you looked up the history books, you'd find it was about 60 years that it has been that way. But that's what they all were accustomed to. Well, now in England, there were people who were just as vitally interested in religion as there were in Scotland. But the great mass of the people was not nearly as interested as they were in Scotland. The great mass of the people in England had been ordered by Queen Elizabeth to always attend the church. And there was a penalty if they did not go to church. They were accustomed to go to church, and while the great number of the church leaders were not well trained, there were many who were well trained in the Bible and who were giving them fine Christian teaching, but they were accustomed to go to church to take what they got. That was the religious thing, the right thing to do, and a certain number of them caught fire with the fine teaching of many of the rectors of their churches. This is what they were accustomed to. And then when Laud and others began moving the things around in the church and introducing various forms and ceremonies beyond what they had, they went along with it for quite a little time without being greatly disturbed about it. But when the king began levying taxes without any right from Parliament, and when he began seizing people and executing them without going through the forms that the previous rulers would have done of getting them condemned by a court, even if the court was one which was so in fear of the king, they'd do what he said anyway. They went through that form. When they ceased to do that, many people became very much excited and very much aroused about it. And so in England you have a somewhat complicated situation, but for 11 years Charles ruled without a parliament, and humanly speaking he might have continued another 20 years and trained the new generation to be quite subservient to his ideas if it had not been for the fact that the king had to have an army to put down the Scotch or else had to surrender to the Scotch. And King Charles did not have enough understanding of situations to realize how serious it was, and he felt very keenly that he, by divine right, was king, and when the Scotch refused to worship the way he said, it was necessary to use force, and he must persuade the English to give him force enough to do it. And once he had force enough and put down the Scotch, then he could return and use the force on the English, of course. But the result of this was that, as we noticed under B, he called the short parliament. And when he found that during 3 weeks, this short parliament, instead of voting him the money he wanted, spoke out very strongly against the things he'd done, contrary to what they understood to be the liberties of the people and of the nation, he dissolved it. But the bishops who met in the short parliament, because all bishops were members of the House of Lords, when he ordered that they continue in order to arrange religious matters, and they continued to meet, and he called that the convocation. And they continued, and they passed a law which went to the very extreme in declaring the rights of the king as divinely established to do all things as he might choose. And they declared that the clergy must now take an oath never by council or act to alter the government of this church by archbishops, deans, and archdeacons, etc. People said, what does this etc. mean? Does that mean anything the king takes a notion? And that helped to get them excited. And when the king decided the parliament hadn't worked, but the only way he could put down the Scotch was to get an action from Parliament that would give him sufficient money to raise a sizable army that could put down the Scots. And he called another Parliament. We already mentioned small c, the Long Parliament. This Parliament, on coming together, immediately acted the same way the Short Parliament had. And I mentioned to you how they summoned the king's chief minister. They summoned him before them. They accused him of having done crimes against the liberties of the English people. They sentenced him to death and they executed him. And even though the king 3 days before his execution had told him, he said, "I will give you my assurance that you will not suffer in person, in property, or in honor as a result of anything this Parliament will do." Nevertheless, the king did not interfere, thinking, "I'll give in to the Parliament a little. They'll vote me the money. I've got the money. I can put down the Scots. Once I've done that, I can force the English to do what I want." Yes? Somebody's question? What's that? Wentworth, yes. The Earl of Strafford. Yes, I couldn't hear your question, but I think I guessed what it was. Yes. William Wentworth, the Earl of Strafford. And he's not important from our viewpoint, except as an element in the development of the Civil War. Because while he stood solidly with Laud, he was not active in the religious affairs particularly. But now the king began trying to persuade the Parliament to do what he wanted. The Parliament had Laud seized and put in prison, determined to examine Laud as to how great an extent he was interfering with the liberties of English people. He stayed in prison 4 years before they finally executed Laud. And incidentally, the Parliament, when it came to execute Laud 4 years later, they found that it would be very difficult in a trial to prove that Laud had done things that were definitely contrary to English law. And so they passed what they called a Bill of Attainder. And this happened at many times in English history. I believe it was introduced by the Tudors, I'm not sure. But it is a law passed that a certain person for his wrong shall be executed. And it's not done by trial, but simply by a law, by the legislature. And this was done so many times in England that when the American Constitution was made, it was written right in the Constitution, no bill of attainder shall be passed by the Congress. And so in this country, no one can be executed without having been given a formal trial, and a trial which every effort is made to have absolutely fixed. But that was a custom in England which had been for at least a century at this time, and Parliament used it on various occasions, though it was more used by Parliament in other ways than by this particular Parliament. But the Long Parliament soon came into, of course nobody called it Long then. The previous one lasted 3 weeks. They, for all they knew, the king might dissolve them in a month. But actually, they continued theoretically for 20 years. So they're called the Long Parliament. Well, the Long Parliament, I mentioned at the end of the hour last time, how they, over the course of a year or two, they came into such collision with the king that one day the king came to the Parliament to arrest on the floor of the Parliament five of the members who had been most outspoken against what the king wanted. And these members had been warned and had fled. But when they did that, the Parliament then was moved to take very active measures against the king. And when they did that, the king went to Oxford and summoned all who stood with him to come there. And so in Oxford, you had the leaders of the king's party, and you had the Parliament, the majority of the Parliament in London. And in London there, the majority of the people were with the king. But in the northern part, I mean, were with the Parliament, were against the king. That is against, not against the king, but against what they consider the king's infringement upon their liberty. And so the king had a smaller group at Oxford with him, while the Parliament had the majority of its members. The Parliament, the Parliament proceeded soon to order that bishops not be allowed to sit in the House of Lords. And with bishops out of the House of Lords, they had a majority in the House of Lords. With the minutes, they had a minority. And then they proceeded to do away with bishops altogether. as far at least as they're having any civil power, is concerned. And so now you had these two forces facing each other in England. And the two forces were, one had its center at Oxford, the other had its center at London. The great mass of the people perhaps hadn't made up their minds yet, but among the active people, the people who were vitally interested, the greater number of the mercantile class, the professional class, people of this sort, were with the Parliament. While the squires and the courtiers and the people like that, the active ones among them, were strongly with the king, the inactive ones inclined to favor the king, and they were accustomed to fox hunting and to riding around the country, and they were, while the others were more accustomed to intellectual pursuits. So that naturally the king's people had a tremendous advantage apart from numbers. And during the next 3 years, they won most of the battles, at least when only English people were involved in it. And so we come to denegotiations with the Scots. The Parliament figured that the only way that they could win out and not be defeated by the king's forces and eventually all hung as traitors against the king, the only way they could win out was by making an agreement with the Scotch people, who were unanimously opposed to the king's efforts by his own determination and declaration to change the religious situation in Scotland. And so they got in touch with the Scots. And they wanted that the Scots should not be satisfied with keeping the king from interfering with religion in Scotland, but that the Scots should unite with them in order to help in England. Now the Scots, up to the Reformation, had not been outstanding in any line except fighting. They were divided into many clans which were constantly at war with one another, and they were known throughout Europe as excellent fighters. And during the 30 Years' War, there were Scots leaders on both sides. I even heard a story once told by a Scotsman. I don't know whether it's true or not. He said it was about the Crimean War in the last century, about a century and a half ago. But he said that during that war at one time, that in one particular area, they wanted to make a truce between the Turkish army and the Russian army, and that the arrangement was made for the two commanders-in-chiefs to get together and discuss it. And so a commander of the Turkish, large Turkish group was in his tent with his guards around, and the commander of the Russian group came toward him with his guards under a flag of truce. And then they put the two commanders-in-chiefs together into the tent, and one of them turned to the other, and he said, I'm from Aberdeen, where are you from? And he said, I'm from Sutherlandshire. And I don't know how much truth there is of that, but in World War I, one of the leading German generals was General von Mackensen, and I understand that his great-grandfather was called Mackenzie and had come from Scotland. But the Scots were not of much account up to the Reformation for anything but fighting, but were quite renowned in this. And now among the Scots, there were men who had been on the continent in the 30 Years' War, which was still going on at this time, but men who had served and who had experience. And there were also some among the king's troops who had served on the 30 Years' War. There may have been a very few in the Parliament troops, but not many, I don't believe. They were more apt to be in the Scotch army or in the king's troops. And so the Parliament was in a tight situation here. They needed help. The Scotch might have tried to say, our country is going to continue the religion John Knox established here, which all our people unanimously hold. What happens in England is your own concern. They were two separate countries united with one king. But the Scots were interested in what happened elsewhere, and they sent commissioners on the request of the Parliament to negotiate with them. So this was C, the Long Parliament, D is negotiations with the Scots. And these negotiations, one of the Scots said, there's a difference. The English seem mostly interested in civil affairs. We're more interested in religion. We are interested in biblical religion being established. We are interested in doing as the Bible teaches. That's what we've had in Scotland. for way back for 6 years by this time. I guess by ages by this time. We've had that. And if the king is trying to interfere with it, but what he's trying to introduce among us is much like what has been being introduced in England without much protest. Now, if we're going to unite with you, we must be sure we agree on what we think is important. And so we must be religiously united before we can really stand with you much in a military and civil way. And so the Parliament said, well, what would that mean? Well, they said, we want you to sign a covenant with us. The Scots had covenanted among themselves. All groups of Scots had signed a covenant that they would stand under God and under the king for the preservation of the religion of the land as set forth in the Bible and for the great principles as they have been taught in the Scots churches. And so now they asked the Parliament to sign an agreement with them that they would unitedly stand for the preservation of the true Church of God in Scotland and for the reform of the Church of England in line with the procedure of the best reformed churches. Well, now the Scots understood that means in England, instead of having churches all over which are under control of bishops in which the people have to attend, you will have churches all over which will elect their elders, and these elders will send representatives to presbyteries, and they will arrange the religious affairs of these churches. There were certain English who had been very anxious for this sort of organization, but they were comparatively few compared to the great mass of England. They did not say in the agreement that they would make the Church of England just like the Church of Scotland, but the Scots pretty much understood that's what it meant. And the English understood definitely that it meant bring it in line with the teaching of the Scripture. And a great many of these in the Parliament, probably the majority of those in the Parliament, now that the king's followers had left it, felt that what that meant was establish a Presbyterian system throughout England to which all the English people will belong, which is similar to that in Scotland. However, they did not, none of them wanted to do something simply because that's what they did in Scotland. They wanted to do what the Scripture teaches. And they said, we are civil people. We are landholders. Only landholders could vote in those days. We are landholders. We are men in civil affairs. We want to reform our church, but we want to do it in line with the Bible. And so they said, we will issue a call for the experts in Bible study and understanding to come together and to study the important questions and to give us advice on these questions. And so this assembly, which they called, was to meet in a part of London which is called Westminster. And this part of London which is called Westminster has an abbey in it. It used to be an abbey. It was now simply a church, but it is the National Church of England. And it is called Westminster Abbey. And since the assembly that they called met in Westminster Abbey, they called it the Westminster Assembly. Now, number 4 was the beginning of the English Civil War. We will now look at number 5, the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly was not a body which had any authority to set down laws or rules of any kind for the state or for the church. It was an advisory body. It was a body called by Parliament. Parliament kept the whole power in its own hands. But they asked the assembly to give them advice. And so they called this assembly, and they very carefully selected men to represent all types of views. They did not ask anybody who would, like Bishop Laud, say, this is the only way the church can be run. You have to have the altar at the east side of the church. You have to bow at the name of Jesus. You have to swear that whatever the king says is divinely established and must be followed. Anybody who was known to take that attitude, they did not invite. But they invited a number of Episcopal bishops who were bishops in the Church of England, to participate, men who were known to be good scholars. They invited, for instance, Archbishop Usher, who was the head of the so-called Church of Ireland. Now, in Ireland, the bulk of the people were Roman Catholic. But and in the north of Ireland, there were many Presbyterians. But in most parts of Ireland, the English people belonged to a church like the Anglican Church, but independent of it, which they called the Church of Ireland. And Archbishop Usher, James Usher, was the head of the Church of Ireland. He was in London at this time. And they invited him to sit with them. He was known as an outstanding theologian, a great Bible student. They invited the few Episcopal bishops. They invited various ministers. They invited in all more than 100 people, 100 divines, so-called. They had a few lay commissioners who also met and participated in the assembly. But the bulk of them were ministers who were trained. Some of them were strong Brownists. That is, people who believed that each church should be an independent church without any control from other churches. The majority of them were people who, though brought up in the Church of England and accustomed to rule by bishops over different areas, felt this was unscriptural and felt that the church ought to be ruled by its own representatives, acting through presbyters. But there was a great variety of opinions on church government represented in the assembly. When it came to doctrine, however, the assembly was pretty closely united. They did not accept the semi-Pelagian teaching, which was now being called Arminianism, but which was not so much following Arminius as following the idea that human nature is good and what we need is to improve it. And if we go through certain ceremonies and listen to certain beautiful words, we can improve human nature. They felt human nature is radically wrong and needs the Spirit of God to change it. Doctrinally, there was not a great deal of difference, but at the church government, there were many ideas within the assembly. So under 5, the Westminster Assembly, we will call A, the calling of the assembly. The calling of the assembly. And as you notice, it was called by the parliament to give advice to the parliament. That was its purpose, that was its function, and it was to do what the parliament asked it to do. That is, to give advice on what the parliament asked it to give advice. So the parliament, which had promised the Scotch, had bound itself by a solemn oath to the Scotch, that they would reform the Church of England in line with the practice of the best reformed churches, said the first thing we need to do is to look at our statements of doctrine. Now the 39 articles of the Church of England, which was drawn up, mostly represent the 42 articles that were made in the reign of Edward VI. But these have been slightly changed, and a couple of them omitted that weren't of any really great importance. So it's pretty much what Cranmer worked out in the reign of Edward VI, along with others. And these are definitely Calvinistic in their teaching, but not outspokenly Calvinistic. That is, they do not emphasize their Calvinistic doctrine. And so, the first thing the Parliament said was, will the Assembly go over, or you want the Assembly to go over the 39 articles and suggest revisions in these articles. And so, the Assembly met, and usually there would be between 60 and 80 presidents, 60 and 80 who had votes in the Assembly. There were also 5 outstanding Scottish theologians who met with them as the Scotch commissioners, and they had no vote in the assembly, but they were entitled to speak, and they carried great influence in the assembly. They were outstanding men from Scotland, and great Bible students, but they had no vote. Well, these the Parliament then spent many months going over the assembly. And the Parliament would say, we'd like to know, what about these 39 articles? Are they all right as they stand? Do they need some revision? What shall we do? And they would get word back. We've gotten as far as the fifth now. We're studying the fifth now. In 3 or 4 weeks, we'll be ready to go on to look at the sixth. And the Parliament was impatient. They wanted to get the truth on these matters and go ahead. And the divine attitude was, we've got to know carefully what we do. We can't make any mistakes. We do what the Parliament tells us, but we take up the problems they give us and handle them in accordance with the Word of God, and we study it very carefully. And right here, we might mention a problem that comes up in any time of change. There are two things, the importance of which might be mentioned. One is that what you do may have very far-reaching effect, and therefore there are many things which it is important to think through very, very carefully. It is amazing today how you find arguments made about 2 or 3 words of the Constitution of the United States, and often you wonder, those men who made it, just by a turn of the hand, you might think, they might have worded this a little differently. And then people would have to argue entirely differently today. Little bits of changes may be of great importance. On the other hand, they're in a situation of great change. Often it is far more important to decide what is vital and make progress in it than it is to deal with to do things absolutely right. Very often, almost anything is better than nothing. And some of the Parliament felt that way. We wanted to get a close arrangement with the Scotch. The Scotch had now sent an army down. They were meeting the King's troops. The King's troops were winning about 2/3 of the time. Things looked bad. The Scotch were not yet very enthusiastic about helping because the English, while they promised to reform the English church, they were just considering how to do it. And the Scotch were not very enthusiastic, but they were helping enough that the King's forces were not destroying the Parliament forces, but they were giving him a mighty hard time. It looked as if they might destroy it. And the Parliament said, we want to reform the church quickly, and we want the Scotch to be happy with our having a really reformed church and join in wholeheartedly with us and force the King to agree that we can have a truly biblical church. And then, of course, we will restore the King to all his prerogatives, all his honor. We would not think of interfering with the King's power in any way, except that he must respect the rights of Englishmen and not interfere with them, of course. And so the Parliament was calling, hurry up with this. And they said, yes, we've gotten up to the 10th now. Well, the Parliament said, we want the whole 39. Well, but we can't do it wrong, they said. And so every morning, 60 or 80 of these men would meet. One man was in front, the prolocutor, as they called him. A man would get up and say, Mr. Prolocutor, I would like to discuss the matter we were speaking of last night. He would say, go ahead. The man would go ahead, and he might talk 5 minutes, he might talk 10 minutes, he might talk 5 hours. Whatever length of time he chose to talk, he was permitted. And then another man would get up and talk, and when the assembly as a whole felt, we know what we want to do about this word, or this T, or this I, or this particular thing, why they would proceed to vote. And so when they had gotten through 15 of the articles, things had reached a point where the Parliament said, we've got to move a little faster. Maybe the doctrine isn't the most important thing now. What about the form of government? The Parliament took an action to do away with bishops altogether. They said, quickly give us a form of government that we can apply. And so the Parliament, so the Westminster people set to work to discuss form of government. And now they found much more disagreement than they had formed on doctrine. But they worked out, by majority rule, a Presbyterian system of a form of government which they thought ought to be introduced all over England. But in this, it was more difficult, because in the assembly there was a small group, not a large group, but a small group, but a very able group of men, some of whom had been exiles in Holland, where they had had their little independent churches which had been made up of English exiles who had given up everything at home in order to get the religious life they wanted. And after doing that, when they came back to England, they didn't feel like compromising on this matter as being subject to a bishop or to a presbytery or to anything else except their own particular members in their church. And they felt all England should be this way, while the majority felt the great mass of the people don't know anything. Left to themselves, they'll just be wild beasts. They should go to church, and in the church, the teaching should be so directed that it will be in line with the Word of God. And there should be an organization to watch over the ministers to be sure that people are not being given denial of the Word of God or being given Romanist teaching. And they found many of the ministers in England were utterly ignorant men who were giving the people nothing. They said there should be an organization to watch over this and make sure that they are getting truly Christian teaching. And the arguments on the form of government consumed a considerable length of time, but they agreed on a system very similar to what they had in Scotland, that is, the majority did, and they passed it, and eventually they gave it to the Parliament. And the Parliament then was so busy fighting that they organized presbyteries in London and the neighborhood, but they just didn't have much power in the rest of England to do it. And then the finally, in 1644, the in 1644, they started discussing making a catechism, and then they said we'd better make a confession first. And so they proceeded to make a confession of faith. They had already been working several years, and it was in September 1646 that they sent to the House, after 18 months of work, what they called a humble advice concerning a confession of faith. And this they had worked out for 18 months, and it represents 18 months of work on the part of the divines, but this had been preceded by two or three years of trying to amend the 39 articles and of discussing form of government and other features. And naturally, they had developed greater ability in wording, greater ability in expressing exactly what they wanted, greater ability in finding the idea of the assembly as a whole to get a way of saying it that seemed to express exactly what they wanted. And so they sent to the Parliament a confession of faith, a clear-cut Calvinistic expression of faith, but not one which made extreme emphasis on particular doctrinal points, but one which gave a balanced picture of their understanding of scriptural teaching. It was one which greatly pleased the Scotch Commission, so much so that some of the English writers today say, we don't know how much extent the Scotch Commissioner swayed the assembly and caused them to do things they might not have otherwise. Well, I'm sure the Scotch commissioners had a great deal of influence. They were very able men, and they were very fine Bible students, but they had no vote. But word by word, they worked out this confession. And they presented it to the Parliament, and Parliament voted, this shall be the confession of faith of England. The nation shall adopt this. This will bring us in line with the Church of Scotland. The Church of Scotland never had such a confession as this. It is a new thing worked out. And incidentally, it is very interesting that the confession which they worked out, although in doctrine it fits in the main what the Scotch churches had been teaching and believed, in its structure and in a great deal of its organization, it followed what were known as the Irish Articles. And these Irish Articles had been written a few years before by Archbishop Usher. Archbishop Usher, as head of the Church of Ireland, had made a doctrinal statement for the Church of Ireland they called the Irish Articles. And these Irish Articles were recognized as a very fine presentation of biblical teaching. And the Westminster Confession, when you compare it with the Irish Articles, you see at point after point where it was influenced by it. So Archbishop Usher's influence was tremendous, even though he was not personally present. When he was invited at the very beginning, he said, "I am an archbishop appointed by the king. The king says that nobody should take part in this assembly. The king says this parliament is in revolt against the king. I do not feel myself strongly enough about the matter to enter in as a violent fighter against the parliament, but I don't feel I ought to participate with them in it." So Usher, though invited, did not participate. But his influence was very great because of his articles that he'd written a few years ago. It's a strange thing that this great Christian student, this great Christian leader, this great biblical scholar, Archbishop James Usher, should be known today for the idea that the world was created in 4004 B.C. And probably 100 people, or maybe 1,000, have heard of him for that, compared to one who's heard of him for anything else. And yet this was a very, very minor part of his life's activity. He was an able church leader, a great Bible student. He studied many things. He wrote these Irish Articles, which through the Westminster Confession have probably had greater influence on the world than anything else he did. But he was a very able man in many lines. But among the many activities of his life, one was to try to figure out a biblical chronology. And in the Bible, there are points at which the chronology is very clear, and there are other points at which nothing, in which we have no evidence. And there are some points in which the text is bad. For instance, if you read the Hebrew, as the Hebrew stands, it will say that King Saul became king when he was a year old, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And of course, that's nonsense. The reason is that the page got torn. He became king when he was four and twenty years old. And we don't know how old he was when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem years, another break. And so nobody knows how long King Saul reigned or how old he was when he reigned. And the King James Version says he became king and he reigned 1 year, and the next year he did something. It's a very rough translation that hides the fact that there's evidently just a few words torn out. But that means nobody knows how long he reigned. And it says in the Old Testament that Terah was 70 years old, and he begat Abraham, Nahor, and who's the other son? Let's remind us a second. Haran. He begat three sons. Well, did he have triplets? Nobody thinks he had triplets. Which was the oldest son? We don't know. And so Usher made a guess as to how long elapsed between the time he begat his first son and the time Abraham was born. He made various guesses. And when you get to the genealogy, we now know there are definitely gaps in the genealogy. We don't know whether Adam lived 4,000 years ago or 4 million years ago. The Bible doesn't say. We just don't know. There are gaps. But Usher tried to figure it in a way that would be true to the Bible, would make guesses a minimum number of times, but would guess a uniform system. That is to say, he thought Christ was born in 4 B.C. I think most people today think it was 5 or 6. But he thought he was born in 4 B.C., and he said, if I figure Saul was king so long, and figure it was so many years after Terah's oldest son was born, before Abram was born, and so on, I can figure it so that Adam came into existence in exactly 4,000 years before Christ. And then you have 4,000 years before Christ came, you have 2,000 more, that'll be 6,000. And then you have your great Sabbath rest, the millennium will be your 7,000 years. And it's a beautiful symmetrical picture, but God has said we don't know when he's coming. And so we can be sure that when we figure it out, so we know when he's going to come, We are in error. We do not know when the Lord is coming back. But Usher made a very excellent system among many systems that have been made of trying to figure out the chronology. And 100 or more years later, somebody stuck his chronology system into the margins of the King James Version, where it hadn't been before. And the result is that millions of people have seen it in the margin of the King James Bible and thought this is what the Bible teaches, when it was ushers figuring out and in many places guessing. And it was not, he deserves no criticism for having done it. He made a very nice effort to do what no one could do because God hasn't given us sufficient data. But to have that be the thing that that great man is remembered for, he's tragic. Once at the University of Chicago, a young professor there told me he was invited to go to a college widely known as a great Christian college to represent the University of Chicago in the inauguration of a new president. And he says, this college out here, he says, you know what kind of college that is? Well, he says, I wouldn't be surprised if they have a statue of Archbishop Usher over the door. That was his idea of real fundamentalism, was to have a statue of Archbishop Usher over the door. But Archbishop Usher was a great Christian who deserves to be highly remembered and praised, but one of his least important activities was his figuring out this chronology, for which he is mostly remembered. Well, under the Westminster Assembly, I said, A, the calling of the assembly, let's call B, the confession, the Westminster Confession, passing over as far as our outline is concerned, the other activities which occupied them for some years. And during these years, they did not accomplish anything that had lasting results, but they acquired an ability in understanding each other's viewpoints, in arranging language to express exactly what they wanted it to, and so on, that doubtless contributed to the great excellence of the confession that they gave. Yes? They were paid for each day's attendance. Yes? Yes. See, the original idea of Parliament was, we'll revise the article. They got 15 articles revised. Then they went on to other things. And then they said, no, instead of revising, make a new confession. So it was designed to replace the 39 articles. The 39 articles were now dropped. They later were brought back, of course, in 1660. But they were now dropped. The Westminster Confession, by Act of Parliament, became the religious viewpoint of England. And the commissioners carried it up to Scotland, and the Scotch made it the confession. They substituted it for their previous statement, recognizing how excellently it was arranged. And all those who had a vote in it had been raised in the Church of England. They had all, as children, attended churches of the Church of England. They had heard those wonderful words of Cranmer's arrangements of the Book of Prayer and so on, which drive home scriptural truths to their hearts. They had taken these truths literally and definitely and studied the scripture for themselves, and they now agreed that this, in line with the scripture, would be what ought to be adopted by the nation. And so the assembly then went on to take the words of the confession, many of them, and to arrange them with some additions and some deletions into what they called a larger catechism. They spent about 4 or 5 months on that. And then in about 4 months, they made a smaller catechism, which was not so much word for word like the confession, but expressed the same general idea. And thus they made their confession, their larger and shorter catechism. Let's make that C, the larger and shorter. You notice how it is not symmetrical. If it was the larger catechism, you'd expect it would be the larger and smaller. If it's the shorter, you'd expect it to be the shorter and longer. But it isn't. It's the larger and shorter catechism, which express the ideas of the confession in a catechism form. And they used to say, before modernism took over most of Scotland, they used to say that the Scotch were raised on oatmeal and the shorter catechism. And most of the Scotch young people used to know most of the shorter catechism by heart. Those were the days when not a train would move in Scotland. I think up till 1917, you'd hardly see a train move in Scotland. They were very, very strict in their Sabbatarianism. And one thing Charles had been trying to do was to force that sport be carried on by all people in England, all on every Sunday afternoon. He'd even made it ordered, as James had before, that it be read in the church as the book of sport, to force them to have sport on Sunday. Well, the Scots took the Sabbath law very, very literally. Well, we'll have to stop there for today.